Brethren, last week we walked through Genesis chapter 5, which one person described as a hallway with tombs. 10 generations from Adam to Noah, each name listed with the epithet, and he died. And yet at the end of that hallway, we found a flicker of hope. Lamech, looking at his newborn son, seems to have spoken either a prophecy or had repeated a prophecy had been given that this one shall bring us relief. Rest was the longing of the godly line. Relief from the curse, relief from the thorns and thistles, relief from the long shadow of death. And this morning, Genesis is beginning to answer that longing, but not in the way that we would expect, and certainly not in the way that we would choose. One of the ways that we know something significant is coming in Scripture is by the pace at which it is covered. Now, Scripture has a certain pattern to it. Sometimes it races through history, and other times it slows down significantly. I mean, we looked at the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. That covers just the first week of creation. Genesis chapter 3 covers one event of one day of creation. That would be the fall and the judgment that comes with that and the promise that comes with that. In contrast, when we came to chapter 4, things sped up dramatically. We get 7 generations from Adam through his son, Cain. And then in chapter 5, we got 10 generations from Adam through his son, Seth. Chapter 5 covers over 1,000 years and just about 30-some verses. But when the story slows down, we should slow down with it. And as we come to Noah, the 10th from Adam, the one that Lamech believed would bring relief and rest and a reprieve from the curse, the story slows down once more. And what we find is that when it does, it doesn't come with the rest that we might expect. At the opening of Genesis 6, the godly line is not flourishing. The seed of the woman is not gaining ground. Instead, what we have in Genesis 6 is the dwindling of the godly line. And when Cheryl was printing the bulletins for me this morning, she looked at the title. She said, "What? The dwindling of the godly line? Didn't we just get started?" Well, there's a lesson in that. We're going to consider the first 8 verses of chapter 6 this morning. And that closes out what is book 2 of Genesis. And the passage breaks out evenly into 4 verses. We have the Genesis of the Nephilim in verses 1 through 4, and then the Genesis of the Flood in verses 5 through 8. But in each of these sections, they follow a very similar pattern. In each one of them, we have a setting, an action, a proclamation, and then a parenthetical statement. And so follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read through Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This is God's Word. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word that has recorded for us history, but not just any history, not just random facts throughout history, but divine history, a divine perspective of the events of human history. And Father, you have designed your word in such a way to point us to things of great significance. As we come to the life and the story of Noah this morning, as we begin to work our way through the events of his life, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word, that you would enable me to expound your word clearly, and that through this you might grow us, that you might conform us into the image of your Son. For Father, we recognize that if you have begun a good work in us, you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And one of the means through which you build us up is the reading and the preaching, the hearing, the studying of your word. And so we pray that you might pour out your Spirit upon us this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage this morning is fraught with interpretive challenges. Richard Phillips notes that the opening section of Genesis 6 contains what may be the most enigmatic verses in the entire book of Genesis. John Currid states, "This section is one of the most difficult passages in the entire book of Genesis. It is an odd, strange episode that on the surface appears to be mythical and legendary." That's where we're at in the text. Well, it begins with a setting in verse 1. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them." Now, the way that verse begins is quite ambiguous. We don't know if this is setting up a new scene that's just starting, or if it's simply saying this has been going on for some time. It's not clear if it's a new scenario that just started in Noah's day, or if this has just been happening for centuries. But at some point, man began to multiply on the earth. And of course, man has been given the great mandate to fill the earth, to fill it and subdue it and have dominion over it. And so mankind is doing what they were told. They are filling the earth. And specifically, we're told that not only did they fill it with sons, but also with daughters. And at this point, there doesn't seem to be a distinction between the two seed lines that we considered in chapters 4 and 5. It seems to be speaking just of mankind in general. They're multiplying, they're having sons and daughters. But when we come to verse 2, there is a distinction that's going to be made. "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." And this is where the interpretive challenges really begin. There's three questions that we have to answer to understand this text. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? And what does it mean that they took as their wives any they chose? And the answer to those three questions is really bound up into how you answer the first question. Who are the sons of God in this verse? And there's three major views on who the sons of God in this text are. I don't want to get bogged down in theological debate and minutiae, but I do think it's helpful for us to work through this just a little bit and consider what's going on here with the sons of God. And before I give you what I think is the correct identification of them, let me state that all three of these major views are linguistically possible, they are within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy, and they have been held by good, godly, solid scholars throughout church history. So if you don't take my view on this, that's okay. You're in good company. But let me give you the three views, and then we'll just work through them briefly. The first view is that the sons of God listed here are fallen angels. that they are demons. The second view would be that they are wicked rulers or tyrants. They're men, but they're men of great power and evil. The third view is that the sons of God refer to the godly line of Seth. And so let's consider each of those in turn. The first view, that the sons of God are fallen angels, is in fact the view that I was taught early on as a new Christian. And the chief argument in favor of this is that elsewhere, Scripture would seem to use the phrase sons of God to refer to angelic beings. And I had Walt read for us Job chapter 1 for that reason. Job uses that phrase three times. Once in chapter 1, once in chapter 2, and then again in chapter 38. And there we see that the sons of God gather into God's presence. And the implication, at least the way most people read that, is that they're angels gathering before the presence of God. In Job 38:7, we see that phrase, sons of God, and they are shouting for joy at creation. And so clearly there it would seem that they are angelic beings that are watching God speak forth creation into existence, and they are shouting for joy. And so according to this view, if the sons of God are fallen angels, if they're demons, then they're taking on human women as their wives, and they are producing children with those women. Now, that is the view that was held by most pre-Christian Jewish interpreters. It was held by many of the early church fathers. The strongest argument in favor of this is probably not from the Old Testament, but from the New Testament, from the epistle to written by Jude in Jude 6 and 7. There Jude makes a comparison between the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin that angels committed. Jude says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." And then he makes the comparison. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Now, the commingling of demons and human women resulting in what are possibly kind of half-supernatural offspring might seem fanciful to some, right? But we should not dismiss it too quickly. The Bible is a supernatural book. It describes to us a supernatural world that is present with this physical world. And none other than the eminent preacher and Bible scholar James Montgomery Boyce held this view, and he asked the question, if this is not where the origin of all the half-human, half-divine figures from mythology originated, maybe that's what's going on here. Well, a second view that has gained popularity in recent years comes from a Reformed scholar out of Westminster Seminary named Meredith Klein. And he argues that this phrase, sons of God, isn't fallen angels, but rather it's wicked tyrants, wicked kings. And whereas the first view had support elsewhere in Scripture of the sons of God referring to angelic beings, we don't see the phrase sons of God being referred to as men anywhere else. But the best support for this view comes in verse 2, where it says that they took as their wives any they chose. And so those that hold this view, that this is actually wicked tyrants or wicked kings, think that they are actually forcibly taking women into their harems, and they're multiplying wives, and that's what's going on here. Well, the third view that's held by Calvin and others is that the sons of God refer not to fallen angels, not to wicked rulers, but to the godly line of Seth. If that is the case, then the daughters of men would refer to not just all women, but to the daughters of the ungodly line, the daughters of the seed of the serpent. And personally, this is the view that I think makes the most sense of the text. I think it fits the context, not just of Genesis 6, but the context of Genesis as a whole and Scripture as a whole best. And there's three primary reasons that I think that. First, sons of God is nowhere else used to refer to fallen angels. The phrase sons of God is only used a couple of times in the book of Genesis and a couple of times in the book of Job in the Old Testament. And if you consider Job 1 that Walt read earlier, you consider it closely. What it says is that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, if the phrase sons of God means all angelic beings indiscriminately, you wouldn't need to say that and Satan came too. It seems like Job is saying the sons of God came and also this other being came. There's a distinction there. The same in Job 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And so it would seem that Job does not include Satan as part of that particular group. And the other phrase, the sons of God, in Job 38:7, would clearly refer to either godly angels or all of the angels before any of them fell, because they're shouting for joy as God creates the physical world. It is also doubtful that that phrase is ever used of human beings that are rulers or tyrants on the earth. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that Jesus is very clear in Mark 12, verse 25, that angels do not marry. Jesus says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." But verse 2 specifically tells us that the sons of God here took as their wives the daughters of men. This is not mere sexual activity, but a formal covenant relationship. And I think that is the most decisive argument against this being angelic beings. But third, I think this argument fits the context best, not just of these few verses, but the entire book of Genesis. Thus far, if we're just kind of tracing the story along, we've been focusing on these two seeds. Genesis 3:15 has made a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And Scripture has traced these two seeds along. In chapter 4, we got the line of the seed of the serpent coming through Cain. And then at the end of chapter 4, we had two births, the birth of Seth and then his son Enosh. And then we had that interesting phrase at the end of chapter 4 that said, "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And if you remember when I preached through that, I made the argument that the verb there is in the passive. It would probably be better to say, "At that time, people were called by the Lord's name." And that would certainly fit with the phrase sons of God referring to this godly line. This view also fits better with the punishment that's going to come later in this passage. What we find is it's not angels or demons or angelic beings of any sort that are punished, but it's mankind that's punished. And so once again, if you have a different view, if you think this is fallen angels, that's okay. If you think this is wicked rulers, that's okay. But I'm going to work through the rest of this passage with the assumption that this is speaking about the godly line of Seth. And so as a result of this intermarriage between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, God makes a proclamation in verse 3. "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. God is clearly upset with the intermarriage that has taken place. And he declares that his spirit will not abide in man forever because he is flesh. Notice that there's no hint of God's anger towards anybody in that statement other than humanity. And then God says his days, referring to mankind, shall be 120 years. And that is either a reference to there being 120 years until the flood, or that the lifespan of humanity will be drastically reduced to about 120 years. I think both are actually true there. Well, lastly, in this first section, we come to a parenthetical statement in verse 4. Moses informs us that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, what in the world are Nephilim? Well, the word itself gives us a clue. Depending on your translation, you either have Nephilim or giants. If you have a King James Version or a New King James, it translates this as giants. The reason it does so is not because of the Hebrew. It's because of the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which used the word giants. But most modern translators simply put Nephilim. And what Nephilim are is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, because the translators don't know exactly what it means. And so rather than actually translating the word and telling us what they think it means, they just write the Hebrew word in English letters. Right? That's what's going on there. Now, we do find this word used in the book of Numbers, and there we do have a specific reference to the Nephilim being people of great height, and so there is some warrant for understanding this as giants, but it would seem to be that this is not a supernatural race, but simply a ethnic group, a family, or a tribe of really tall people. And I did a little bit of research on what ethnicities in our world are the tallest today. It's kind of fascinating. There are certain ethnicities that are just generally taller, and some that are generally shorter. And I think that's what's going on here. And because of their height and their stature, they got quite a reputation, and they were known as men of renown. Well, regardless of which view you take on the sons of God and the daughters of men, clearly, the marriages that take place here are between two groups, and it is viewed negatively by God. And we're going to see just how negatively in a moment. But before we proceed to the second half of this section, let me stress to you that marriage matters, and who you marry matters. And it doesn't just matter for your own personal happiness. Who you marry matters for the kingdom of God. One Christian author wrote a book a couple years ago titled The Household and the Battle for the Cosmos, which is a really great title, but it also really conveys the significance of the home, the significance of godly marriages. Now, why would that be the case? Why is it so important that believers only marry believers? Well, it's because a home that is not united in purpose will not be as effective in its mission. And additionally, God said, don't do it. So that's certainly one reason. There are plenty of examples of unbelievers marrying believers. A lot of us know them. There are plenty of examples of that unbelieving spouse coming to faith because of the witness and testimony of that believing spouse. But there are far more examples of a believer marrying an unbeliever and their spiritual life being hampered because of it. Who you marry matters. As Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So any idea of missionary dating, missionary marriage, is not a good idea. Do not be deceived. Now you might ask, if these were the godly line, why on earth would they choose to marry people from the ungodly line? Well, the text tells us, the sons of God chose the daughters of men because they saw that they were attractive. They saw, they lusted, and they took. Just like Eve in the garden saw the fruit, she lusted after it, and she took and ate. There was no thought here of spiritual matters. There was simply what the flesh wanted, it took. And so for the young people here this morning, let this text be a warning to you. Just because someone is attractive doesn't mean they will make a good spouse. The adulteress in the book of Proverbs is portrayed as being very beautiful and very seductive, and those that go to her house end up in hell. Now, the second half of our text, which closes out book two, demonstrates the effectiveness of the line of the serpent in diluting the godly line. The godly line seems to have almost completely evaporated. And the settings given to us in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the complete reversal of Genesis 1:31. At the end of the creation week, God looks over all that he has created and he saw it and said, "It's very good." But here, the Lord looks out, he sees mankind, mankind who was created in his image and his likeness, and he's disgusted by what he sees. There might not be a more clear and sober description of man's depravity than verse 5. Mankind has committed great wickedness. They're not just a little off the mark. They're not just committing petty sins and crimes. They're committing great evils. And they're filling the earth, but not with the godly subjection that they were supposed to bring. No, instead, they're just spreading wickedness everywhere they go. And it's not just wicked actions, but it's also wicked thoughts. And consider the superlatives that the Lord uses here. Every intention, every desire, every fancy, every passing thought that they had was only evil. There was no good whatsoever. It was entirely, completely, and thoroughly wicked all throughout. And continually, there was no end to their wickedness. And because of that, we read in verse 6, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now, we have to understand when we read this verse that the Scripture is communicating something to us about God. And Scripture is communicating to us by way of analogy. Yet it truly points to something. Scripture often speaks to us by way of analogy when it's communicating to us the character and the being of God. That shouldn't surprise us. God is communicating to us, who are finite creatures, his infinite being and character. We cannot comprehend who he is in himself. And so Scripture will speak by way of analogy or by way of metaphor. It's, in a sense, God stooping down and speaking to us in his language. And so sometimes Scripture and God will use anthropomorphic language. Moses, as he's coming out of the Exodus in Exodus 15, he's praising God, and he says, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Well, God is a spirit, Scripture tells us. God does not have a physical body, which means he doesn't have hands. He doesn't have arms. But Scripture will often speak of his right hand. Now, it's communicating something to us, but it's using human language that we can understand. And that same thing is going on here in verse 6. This is God using human emotional language to communicate to us something about God. And it's important that we understand that, because it's not as if history reaches this point and God says, well, that didn't work. That's not what I had planned. Didn't think it would go there. That's not what's happening here. God stands outside of time, which means God sees the beginning and the end all at once, which means when he created the world, he knew Adam and Eve would fall, and he knew that civilization would reach this point at this time. So it's not as if this caught him off guard. Scripture is very clear that God is not a man like you and I. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. And so when verse 6 speaks of God's regret and grief, we should not think in any sense that he's changed his mind or that he's gone from a state of joy and happiness to a state of sorrow. Yahweh is who he is, and he does not change. Nevertheless, this verse is communicating something to us about what's going on. It's communicating something to us about God's reaction to the sinfulness that is spread throughout the world. Now, how that works out in the mind of God is beyond me, but it is communicating his severe displeasure with the state of affairs to which mankind had devolved. And it leads him to make a proclamation in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. This is the Genesis, the beginning of the flood. This is God's decree that he will wipe out all of mankind from the face of the earth, and not just mankind, but every animal, every creeping thing, and every bird that flies in the heavens as well. The godly line has dwindled so far that God decrees that he's going to blot out humanity. Do you still think the intermarriage of believers and unbelievers is an insignificant issue? Now, if God were like us, he would in fact blot out humanity, scratch it out, and start over. But he doesn't. And we read in verse 8 a small flicker of light, a small flicker of hope in the darkness. And it's almost a parenthetical comment, but it changes everything. Verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah found favor. He found grace. Noah did not earn favor. He did not merit favor. He did not earn God's grace. Noah was born, just like every other son of Adam, as a seed of the serpent. He was born with a sin nature as a fallen human being, just like you and I were. But God showed his favor to Noah. He showed him undeserved, unmerited grace. Now, if Noah didn't earn it, why did God give it? Why didn't God do what we would have done and just wipe everybody out and start from scratch? Just erase that whole fall thing and just go back to the beginning. The reason God doesn't do that is because God isn't like us. He does not change and he does not lie. God made a promise, and that promise must come to pass. And of course, the promise that I'm referring to is in Genesis 3:15. He promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. See, God can't simply start over. He can't. Because if he started over, it would make him a liar. And he cannot lie. So despite the absolute wickedness of humanity, despite all of that, he shows favor and grace to one individual. At the end of chapter 5, we saw that Noah was given his name by his father Lamech, who seemed to be operating off of a prophecy that some sort of rest and relief would come through Noah. In Genesis 5:28, we read, "When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, 'Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands.'" What is the relief that God brings through Noah? What is the rest that God brings through Noah? Well, your first instinct might be the destruction of all those wicked people. And that's certainly part of the answer. But it's not the final answer. The flood does not destroy the line of the serpent. Noah, though he is justified, though he is declared righteous by God, is still ultimately a sinner, which means he has a sin nature dwelling within him. And when he goes into the ark, he carries it with him. When his wife goes into the ark, she carries it with her. When his three sons and their wives go into the ark, they carry that sin nature with them. And when the waters of the flood recede, it's pretty quick before we see that sin sprouting all over the place. So the flood is not the final answer to the problem of the serpent and the serpent's seed, and it never could be. Now, I believe the rest which comes through Noah was something that Lamech almost certainly did not have in mind when he named his son Noah. I believe that the rest that comes through Noah is the dramatic shortening of human lifespans. Now, that might not seem like a gift. It might not seem like God giving relief by cutting humanity's lifespans from 800 and 900 years to 120 years. But think with me about this for just a moment. One of the individuals of our generation who I find just absolutely fascinating is Elon Musk. By his early 30s, he founded an online bank that later became PayPal. Since then, he's built an electric car company with fully self-driving cars, a construction company that drills big, massive holes for transportation. He has put more satellites in orbit than any other entity in the world. He's revolutionized space travel by making reusable rockets viable. And in his spare time, he bought Twitter and turned it into X. He founded one of the leading AI companies in the world and developed Neuralink technology. He's 54 years old. What do you think a man like that could accomplish if he lived 10 times that long? Now, most of Musk's accomplishments, whatever you think of him individually, they've been fairly constructive, fairly philanthropic. But history is full of brilliant minds that bent their capacities in the opposite direction, towards destruction. In 1911, a son was born to a Catholic family in Bavaria. This son excelled in school. He was gifted in art and in music. He was very athletic as well. He went on, after his primary education, to pursue medicine. He studied at some of the leading universities of Europe. He eventually earned his PhD, became a medical doctor. He was an extreme innovator and researcher. He performed experiments that no one had thought of doing prior to him. His name was Joseph Mengele. And the experiments that he conducted were conducted on men, women, and children just before he walked them over and put them in the gas chambers. He lived to be 67 years old. How much evil do you think he could accomplish in 800 years or 900 years? Now imagine not one man like Mengele, but an entire civilization of highly intelligent, technologically advanced people who are long-lived and whose every intention was only evil continually. No intermission, no natural end in sight, just centuries upon centuries of wickedness. God's mercy to the post-flood world was to put a ceiling on that. No longer would men have centuries to develop and deploy their depravity. The shortening lifespans was not just a punishment that was meted out in anger. It was a mercy administered in grace, a restraint placed upon the full flowering of human evil until the appointed time. That's the rest that comes in Noah's day. That's not what Lamech imagined. It's not what any of us would have chosen. We would have looked at that problem and we would have come up with a lot of other solutions, but not that. And that should tell us something. It should tell us to have humility. When God doesn't answer our prayers the way that we anticipated, when his providence takes a shape that we didn't plan for, and when his deliverance comes through suffering and not around it, we should not think that he's forgotten us or forsaken us. His ways are not our ways. And that's not just a platitude. That is the most important truth that you can have as a believer. The prophet Habakkuk had to learn this the hard way. In Habakkuk's day, Israel was full of wickedness. There was lawlessness everywhere. And so Habakkuk goes to God and says, God, you have to do something about this. Your people are just running amok. And God says to Habakkuk, I'm going to do something. Here's what I'm going to do, Habakkuk. I'm going to raise up a very wicked pagan nation, the Chaldeans. And they're going to come stomp Israel and carry a bunch of them off to captivity. You think that's what Habakkuk was asking for? No, that's not what Habakkuk had in mind. But God's purposes were being worked out through means that Habakkuk never could have imagined. And even Habakkuk couldn't have had in view where this motif was building toward. In Genesis 3:15, we have a redeemer that is promised, a seed of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And for millennia, God's people waited, they watched, they prayed, and they hoped. They expected a conquering king. They expected when the seed came that Rome would be put down and Israel would be lifted up, that Israel would be made a world superpower. They expected God to answer power with power. Instead, when the promised seed of a woman came, he was nailed to a Roman cross. He wasn't delivered from suffering, he was delivered through it. He was crucified for our sins. He was executed in our place. He was buried and put and sealed in a tomb. And for 3 days, it seemed like the seed of the serpent won. It seemed like God had failed, like his promise remained empty. But on the third day, that seed arose. And what looked like the end was actually the beginning of the story. What looked like defeat was actually the decisive victory. Not the victory that anybody was looking for, but the only victory that could have ever saved us. Not even the disciples themselves who walked with Jesus were expecting that. They should have. He told them, but even they were not expecting it. Noah found favor, unearned, unmerited grace, and he was carried through the waters of judgment into new life on the other side. If you're a believer, you've found favor as well. You were born a seed of the serpent, just as he was, but God, who does not change and does not lie, who made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that he is bound to keep, that's the God who set his grace upon you. The flood brought temporary relief from judgment from the outside, but Christ brought eternal rest by taking judgment inside, absorbing it, exhausting it, so that now there is no condemnation for those who are in him. That's the rest to which Noah could only point. That's the rest that Lamech was longing for, that you were longing for without knowing it. And that's the rest that is available to every person here this morning by faith in the promised seed of the woman who has come, who has fulfilled that great promise, and who has died for you. Let us pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day of rest that you have given us. But more importantly, we thank you for the eternal rest that you have provided through the death of your Son. Father, so often the deliverance that you bring is not what we expect and not even what we want. And yet we have your word that is true, that you are working all things together for our good and for your glory. And so, Father, I know that there are families here that are struggling this morning. There are individuals facing severe challenges. Help us each to recognize that those challenges, those struggles, are part of your grace to each of us. You do not remove us from the difficulties of the world, but you do see us through them. And you do put them in our path for our good. And so, Father, we long for the day that we will be with you, that we will be reunited with our glorified bodies, that we will stand in your presence, that with our eyes we will see you. And until that day, Father, strengthen us, preserve us, enable us to persevere for your glory and for your honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.